So we're looking at Luke 15, and I'm going to the title, What is God Like? What is God Like? One of the things that is true of every single human being on the planet is that deep down we know that there is a God. We may deny it. We may work incredibly hard at suppressing that knowledge, but the bottom line is we know there is a God. But what is he like? The Bible tells us that God is not just some impersonal force behind the universe, as some people think, but God is a person. But what is he like? What's he like in character? Is he someone who is very hard, very harsh, very demanding, someone who sets strict rules, who, and then is delighted to pick fault with us when we fall short of those rules and then condemn us? Is he bad-tempered, the sort of person who must always be appeased by religious rituals, that everyone around the world is sort of guessing what he wants? Lots of people today seem to think that that is what God is like. They imagine him to be what seems to them a very unpleasant person, and then they do their best to avoid him. Is that what you think? Maybe subconsciously. And that is why, even though you're here this morning, you've always felt uncomfortable with religion. Because you always think, well, God's not very pleasant and he's always going to tell me off. Well, in the passage we're looking at this morning, Jesus is talking to people who thought that was exactly what God was like. Disapproving, quick to find fault. And here is the good news right up front. If you forget everything else I say, God is not like that. God is not at all like that. Because God is not only awesome in power, God is also wonderful in character. God is the very best person to know. And that is why it is so wonderful to study the Bible. Because when we study the Bible and we discover the real God, we discover the God who is there, we find that he's so unlike what so many people imagine him to be. And in that task of, well, what is God like, reading the Bible with that question before us, this passage, Luke 15, is one of the very best in helping us to see what God is like. But let's first set the scene. Verses 1 and 2. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, that's Jesus, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." The Pharisees were a group of very religious people whose religion consisted of keeping many, many, many rules very, very, very carefully. The scribes were the experts in those laws of the Jewish religion. The Pharisees were the experts in keeping them. The scribes were the experts in knowing what they were. And these people, these Pharisees and scribes, were very critical of Jesus because, quote, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. Tax collectors were hated, not just because no one likes paying taxes, don't we all, but because tax collectors were collaborators with the Romans, who were the occupying power. And more than that, they didn't just collaborate with the Romans, they tended to collect more than they were supposed to. And they gave the Romans what they wanted and kept the rest in their own pockets. Sinners were those, in their view, in their book, who failed to live by all their religious laws. They weren't just people who'd done wrong, the way we conventionally use the word sin, but they were people who hadn't followed all these meticulous rules that the Pharisees and the scribes had got. And the Pharisees and scribes would have nothing to do with such tax collectors and sinners. And here is the key, because they believed that was what God was like. They thought God was the sort of person who, aha, you've messed up one of the rules, tough, I've written you off. They couldn't believe that Jesus was from God if he let people like that come and hear his teaching and even eat with them. Because when you eat with people, that's welcoming him to your home. That's accepting them. God wouldn't have anything to do with people like that. So Jesus can't be from God if he does. Now, though there aren't any Pharisees around today, literal Pharisees, there are still lots of people around who think God is like that. Quick to be critical, quick to be disapproving, and then wanting nothing to do with people who fail to meet up to his very meticulous standards. Well, Jesus responds to that view by telling three stories. And they have a common theme running through them. And the common theme is simply, God is not like that. You've completely misunderstood God. And the first thing they teach us about God, I've got three headings. The first two looking, in a sense, at the first two parables, and the third one at the third parable. Firstly, God is totally committed to searching for lost sinners. God is totally committed to searching for lost sinners. Look, verses 1 to 10, the first two stories. The first story Jesus tells is about a shepherd and his sheep. He has 100 of them. And one day, probably evening, he's counting them as they come to the place where they're going to spend the night. 96, 97, 98, 99. There's one missing. Now, this man is not a rich farmer. 100 sheep was not a large flock. Every sheep matters. So what does he do? Well, everybody knows the answer to that. He leaves the 99. I think we can assume we've got someone guarding them. And then he goes off searching for the lost sheep. Until he finds it, or finds its remains, or he's exhausted every possibility and he's got to write it off. The second story tells something similar. A woman with 10 silver coins. Now, these silver coins, each one was worth a day's wages for an average worker. So when she loses one, this isn't just like sort of 5p that's gone down a crack in the floorboards. This is something significant. This is like 60 quid or whatever. She may not be, obviously I'm reading between the lines here, she may not be the sort of woman who is keen on cleaning, but this time the house has never been tidied like this before. She has never swept so diligently before. She scours the house from top to bottom, spring clean, whatever, all in one, until she finds the coin. And after both stories, Jesus goes on to explain that the meaning of them, and he likens the thing lost, the sheep, the coin, to someone who is lost to God, someone he describes as a sinner, someone who's rebelled against God, someone who's disobeyed God, someone who has broken God's commandments. And Jesus' point is simple. When we turn our back on God, when we, as it put it in Isaiah 53, when we, like sheep, have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way, then God doesn't say, oh, one sheep missing, well, still got 99. And God doesn't say, oh, stupid sheep, that serves it right. No, God is totally committed to searching for lost sinners. Jesus is saying that is the sort of God he is. If you've rebelled against God, I don't know all your stories, and you've totally ignored his instructions on how to live, you've made a complete mess of your way of life, and we were all there once, then God is totally committed to searching for you. God wants you back. He wants you to be found. And in fact, obviously this is going beyond this particular story, he has gone to incredible lengths to save sinners, to find sinners, to the lengths of sending his only son into our world as a man. And then down here, him not being waited on hand and foot, but him being despised and rejected and going all the way to the cross, where he suffered and bled and died in our place, taking the punishment we deserve. He has done that to save lost sinners. So God is totally committed to searching for lost sinners. But what does he do when he finds them? Does he tell them off? Does he rub their noses in it? Make them feel really miserable to teach them a lesson? No way. The second thing we learn in this passage is that God rejoices when sinners turn to Jesus. God rejoices when sinners turn to Jesus. Looking again at the first two stories. If you were here last week, when we looked at the parable of the great banquet, the story of the great banquet, I commented then on how in Jesus' stories, his parables, there's always a sting in the tail. And you can spell that T-A-L-E or T-A-I-L. It works both ways. Jesus' stories always start off by painting some familiar situations, the sort of thing that his hearers could identify with, and he draws them into the story. We follow this. Yeah, of course, I've been there. And then the story always takes an unusual twist that is designed to make us think and say, oh, hang on a minute, that's different. Wow, that's teaching me about something about God I wouldn't have expected. Now, what is the twist in the tale in these stories? Well, let's look at the first one. The man, we pick up the story, he's found his lost sheep, which he went and looked for. Fantastic, all very predictable so far. But then what happens next? Verses 5 and 6. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Now, how would his hearers have reacted to that? How do you react? Doesn't it seem just a teeny bit over the top? I mean, carrying the sheep, I mean, couldn't the thing walk? It walked enough to wander off, couldn't it walk back with him? And then calling his friends and neighbors to rejoice with him. It's a bit over the top. I don't know farmers who do that sort of thing. Perhaps most of us here have never been farmers, so we can't quite relate to this situation. Well, try the next parable. That may be closer to home. You know, you're in that situation where you lose some money. Say you lose your wallet, but you're pretty sure it's somewhere in the house. And after a long search, you find it. And you are mighty relieved, because after all, you went to the cash point the day before and there's put 100 quid in the wallet. How do you respond? Do you respond like this lady, verse 9? And when she had found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. Well, if you found your lost wallet in your house, you may well mention it in passing to your friends when you bump into them over the next couple of days. Or if you're that generation, you may stick it on Facebook. But inviting all the friends and neighbors round, having a party. I mean, has anybody here ever received an invitation through the door that said, please come to I found my lost wallet party. Please bring a bottle, 7 o'clock tonight. I don't think you do that, do you? This is over the top. But here's the rub, Jesus says. That is what God is like. God is completely over the top about finding lost sinners. God rejoices that much when someone repents. That's to say, when someone turns from going their own way and says, God, I want to go your way. You should be in charge of my life. It's not going too far to say that when one sinner repents, they hold a party in heaven. I mean, that's the picture that's painted. God is absolutely thrilled. I don't know where you are at the moment, if you are lost, but if you are found, if you turn back to Jesus, God will be overjoyed. That is what God is like. Now, these parables are meant to challenge the attitude of the Pharisees and the scribes, and they challenge us. Are we as passionate as God is about seeing lost sinners found? Are we as committed as God is to searching for lost sinners? See, we must never take the attitude Well, the church has grown. There are enough people here now. I mean, it was pretty full last week. Let's just settle down now and just look after the people who are here. I once heard of a church looking for a new pastor, and the stated attitude of some of the members was, well, we are getting older. We want a pastor, the new pastor, to be someone who will concentrate on looking after us now. That is absolutely scandalous. Verse 4, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? There are still myriads of people out there who are lost. How can we stop reaching out? That is our top priority as a church. We must always be looking out. And we must always be asking, look, are there groups of people who aren't represented in the congregation here? Groups of people we aren't reaching who live in this area? Are there other things we could do to bring the message about Jesus to people in this town who haven't heard it? So that is what God is like. A God who is amazingly committed to searching for lost sinners and who is overjoyed when they repent. But then we have to ask one more question. What is your relationship to this amazing God? What is your relationship to this amazing God? Because Jesus has got one more story to tell, actually probably the best known of them all. It concerns verse 11, there was a man who had two sons. And as we read the story, it becomes very obvious that God is like the father in the story. And the challenge then for us is, am I like either of these two sons? And if you come to the conclusion, well, actually, I'm rather like the younger son, then there is a further question, which is, at what point in his story am I? At what point in his story do I identify with? Because his story goes through various stages. So that's what we're going to look at now. We're going to look at what is your relationship with this amazing God, and going to ask, portray the various options that Jesus does in this story and say, is that me? Am I there? Well, the focus on the first half of the story, down in verse 24, is on the younger son. And the first possibility it raises is, do you think that God is a killjoy and you want to get away from him so that you can do what you like? Listen to verse 12. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. The behavior of the younger son would have shocked Jesus' hearers. Because to ask for his share of the inheritance in the advance, you know, what is coming to me, was as good as saying to his father, look, Father, I wish you were dead so that I could get my inheritance and get on with living. And yet that is what we, as sinners, say to God. We say, God, I wish you were dead so that I could do what I want in this world without your interference. That would have shocked his hearers. What would have been equally shocking to Jesus' first hearers was the response of the father. And he divided his property between them. The father had every right to say, absolutely no way, son. That is a disgraceful thing to suggest. But the father gives it him. And he's saying, look, if you insist on turning your back on God, God will let you go your own way. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. Couldn't it be even more pointed, could it? The son wants to get as far away as possible so that he can do what he thinks is enjoyable, without any interference from his father. He clearly sees his father as a killjoy. I've got to get as far away as possible so that I can enjoy myself. Now, is that you? You resent God. You resent his commands. You don't think his commands are the rules of a loving father who knows what is best for you. You want to get away to a far country. Somewhere where you think, God's eye won't be on me. I'll do what I like. Is that where you're at? Or you're at the next stage in the story. Have you realized that living without God has ruined your life? See, the younger son goes to the far country and he does just what he likes. And we read about it, second half of verse 13, he squandered his property in reckless living. At the time, no doubt, he thought he was having a great time. He got loads of friends, attracted by his money. But he's actually being a fool. And the day comes when his money runs out. Verse 14, and when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. He's reached the limit on all his credit cards. He's got no more access to funds. And it coincides with the famine. Let's say in our terms, a recession. No one's going to give anything to a young foreign lad. Why, they haven't got enough to look after themselves. The younger son is facing starvation. He tries to sort out the situation himself. Verses 15 and 16. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. He has a job of sorts. But what a humiliation for a young Jew to be feeding pigs. And this job isn't even supplying enough for him to eat. He's got himself in a hole, and he's tried to get himself out, and he can't. But then he starts to come to his senses, verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? Perhaps dad wasn't that bad after all. At least he was a good guy. He was a good employer. He looked after the people who worked for him. Now, are you there? Is this you? You've tried doing what you want with your life, and you have ended up on the pig farm with your nose in the trough. You've hit rock bottom. Have you taken that step further that the younger son did and started to think about, actually, maybe God wasn't that bad after all. Maybe he's better than I thought. Maybe his rules were actually for my good. Perhaps he might even help me. Maybe that's why you're here this morning. Your life has gone pear-shaped, all your plans have come to nothing, and you're in desperation, and you say, well, what have I got to lose? Let's give God a try. Well, the third stage in his story, have you come to God confessing that he owes you nothing? The younger son composes a speech in his mind, probably practices it on the pigs, and then he sets off home. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. Among those I come across who would acknowledge they're not yet Christians, but are interested in Christianity, there are basically two groups in my experience. Firstly, there are those who know they have needs. That's why they're interested. But they cling on to the idea that they are basically good people and that God really owes them something. If God is worthy of being called God, then he will sort out their life because they deserve it. They're worth it. That's the first group. The second group are those who have not only realized that their life is in a mess, but have also come to the shattering realization that it is their own fault and that God owes them nothing. That they can make no rightful, legitimate claim on God. And they can't come to God and say, God, you owe me something. Prove yourself. They've come to that point where they realize that what they're asking for from God is not something they deserve, but mercy. And that's where the younger son was at. Verses 18 and 19. How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with nothing? I'll arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Father, you owe me nothing. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Father, I'm after mercy. Are you there yet? And then the fourth thing we learn from the younger son's story is, have you discovered that God is amazingly compassionate and gracious and forgiving? Because what an amazing reception awaits the younger son when he gets home. Let's read it again, it's so good. And he rose, verse 20, and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. He discovers that the father represents God is just like the first two parables told us he was like. He sees the son far off. He's not written him off. He's watching out for him. He's waiting for him to come back. And wonderfully, he says he feels compassion. He felt compassion. What an amazing truth. The son has wished him dead. The son has dragged the family reputation through the mud. The son has wasted, I don't know, half of the family resources. And yet he feels compassion for him in his self-inflicted misery. What an amazing God we have. And the son doesn't get as far as the front door, not because he's turned away and they set the dogs on him, but because the father runs out to meet him. You know, in their culture, for an older man to run was very undignified. But the father doesn't care what the neighbors think. Compassion matters more to him. Now the Pharisees and scribes listening to this must have been absolutely bowled over by this. No Middle Eastern father would have responded like this. But Jesus says, this is what God's like. He is so overflowing in compassion for repentant sinners. As I said, God didn't stand on his dignity. He came down to earth as a man, and there he was totally humiliated. He went to the cross to save us. And then the father embraces him and kisses him, gives him new clothes and a ring. You know, in their culture, all this was saying, you're welcome back into the family. I'm not going to have you back as a servant. No, I'm going to have you back as a son. And then they have the best party the father can put on. The fattened calf, the one that was being fattened up ready for, you know, some special occasion. Go out and slaughter it. This is the best occasion. If you have got to the previous step, you've turned to God in your need, you confess that he owes you nothing, have you yet realized, come to see that God is amazingly compassionate and gracious and forgiving? Have you realized that it's not about what you deserve, it's about grace? God, you don't deserve anything, but God welcomes you into the family. You're a son of the King of the universe. But as we close, the story doesn't stop here. We also have to ask in closing if we're like the older son. Because the final bullet point then is, do you resent God's grace, generosity to repentant sinners? See, the older son comes in from the field. He hears a noise coming from the house. What's going on? Sounds like a party. Calls one of the servants and says, what's happening in there? The servant tells him, your brother's come back and your father's killed the fattened calf. Because he's received him back safe and sound. Does the older son share the father's joy? No way. He was angry and refused to go in. His father cares about him as well and comes out and pleads with him. Really entreated him. But he will have none of it. He answered his father, look, these many years I've served you and I've never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. He bitterly resents his father's attitude. He refuses to call the younger son brother. It's this son of yours. He sees himself as hard done by. You see, all these years he hasn't been enjoying a relationship with his father. He's only been interested in what he could get out of it. But the bottom line is that he thinks his father is wrong to welcome his brother back. But the father doesn't apologize. He says to him, son, you are always with me and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this, your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. It's fitting, God says, to celebrate when those who are spiritually dead find spiritual life. When those who are lost to God are found by God. See, the older brother, the older son, thinks that God should give good people good things and give bad people bad things. And he obviously thinks he's good. He is so wrapped up in his own self-righteousness that he finds fault with God's grace. Doesn't realize that he's only what he is by the Father's grace. Clearly, his attitude is that of the Pharisees and scribes, the religious people who tend to grumble at God's free grace because they don't see they need it themselves. Is that our attitude? Is there any of that attitude in us? Is there a tendency in any of us to feel, look, I've been slaving away to God for years, and yet so-and-so just waltzes in and he's freely forgiven? And how can God forgive people like that? Well, bluntly, if that's what we think, we're wrong. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad for this. Your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. If that is our attitude, if we think, oh, we don't want that sort of person in here, then we are completely out of step with God and out of step with heaven. And actually, the parable leaves open the question, will the older brother come in? When we leave the story, I think Jesus deliberately leaves it open, doesn't it? He's outside, talking with the father. The father's pleading with him, come in. But he can only come in if he is willing to recognize that the younger son is his brother, and he's willing to join in the party. He's willing to celebrate with the father about the younger son coming back, his younger brother coming back. He can only come in if he's willing to rejoice in grace. And so talking to the religious people as Jesus is, he's saying, look, you will only be welcomed into the heavenly party. You are invited to come in. I want you to come in, but you'll only come in if you're willing to accept that the rest of us have been welcomed in by the Father too. If you're willing to see that we're all your brothers and sisters. I'm afraid you can't come into church and say to God, I don't want him there, I don't want her there. I'll only come in if you exclude them. So what is your view of God? Does your view of God need to change? Does your relationship with God need to change? If so, how? Is there something you need to do? Do you need to realize that you're messing up your life? Do you need to realize that God is actually better than you think? Have you realized that God owes you nothing? You've got to come back to him and plead for mercy. Do you need to realize that when you do that, God is just so gracious and compassionate and welcoming? Or do you need to realize that you've just got a religion that's deadly? because you resent God's gracious generosity to repentant sinners. And that you've got to see grace and then rejoice with everyone else who finds it and be willing to call them brother, sister, because they have the same Heavenly Father as you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for just how wonderful you are. Lord, because all of us need mercy. All of us, Lord, are here today not saying, well, here I am, I deserve it, what have you got for me? But all of us are here, Lord, saying, I deserve nothing good from you. Lord, I throw myself on your mercy. Father, I pray that you'd help each one of us to see that you are so gracious and welcoming to repentant sinners like that. Father, pray for any who are here today who haven't yet realized that. Open their eyes. And Lord, pray for any of us who are like the Pharisees, who resent your generosity. Father, change our heart to be like yours, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.